Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this warm, beautiful evening?
Warm is probably right. I think it's, you know, a cozy 100 or so degrees outside, but, you know, it's still a wonderful time to be studying God's Word and to know that we are preparing to be with the Lord and to anticipation of walking each day with Him, which is infinitely better than going to a particularly warm climate, as we were discussing in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. So it's an exciting time. There's a lot to study tonight and to realize that judgment does come, but judgment comes only after the exhausting of God's incredible patience and grace. So tonight we will be studying in Revelation chapter 20, and a very exciting time. In fact, we're going to spend 2 weeks here. We want to divide it up, give it the right amount of time, but also allow ourselves some time to take some questions from our listeners and to spend some time doing just like the title says, asking Pastor and Jim, by all means, jump in because you have insight and wisdom, having studied the Word yourself. And best of all, why don't we open tonight with a word of prayer? Jim, would you get us started?
Be happy to. Heavenly Father, Father, we just love you so much, and we thank you for the opportunity to come before you to do this work, Lord, that we love to do, to talk about Jesus, our Savior. Father, we gather to study your word. We ask that you superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and in our minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear this word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Tonight we will continue in our study of the book of Revelation. This week we'll start chapter 20. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Chapter 20. As we do, we'll see the start of the millennium. That is to say, 1,000 years here on earth with Jesus as leader. So stay with us this evening and learn more about who else wants to live life totally different. Here is some information about a resource you might appreciate.
When he spoke to huge crowds of people. Where he spoke, people would empty out of the city to see him. If you were poor or average, you got up close. If you were a leader, you stayed in the back out of sight. Why? Because he was not afraid to challenge you, and you were afraid of this man. John the Baptist was the breath of fresh air that opened the New Testament age. He prepared the way for Jesus to move into his public ministry, and Jesus said there was none greater among men. Get your copy today of the book Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind by Dr. Charles Lyons. Find out about the first Christian martyr and a life that sets a powerful example. The book includes 21 practical applications that can help you deal with daily events. Become a person of faith in the 21st century. Get your copy today.
Now, after the Bible study time, remember that you can call to Ask the Pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. You'll choose option 1 and leave your first name and question after the tone. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You can find us on the web at www.writelyons.com, WRITELYONS.com. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study titled, I love this title, Who Else Wants to Live Life Totally Different?
Well, I thank you, Jim. I thank you to all our listeners tonight as we're about to study Chapter 20 of the Book of Revelation, a series we've been doing called Apocalypse Wow, because it really is stunning. We have lived a life here on Earth that, you know, we've seen good moments, we've seen even great moments, but we've always seen people living in opposition to God's perfect will, sometimes in open opposition to God's Word. And oftentimes we pick up any paper, listen to any news report, and it seems that it's even getting worse and worse. And yet, our title tonight, Who Else Wants to Live Life Totally Different? Because chapter 20 introduces us to a time known as the millennial reign, 1,000 years with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And we are blessed to be a part of that process. I'd like to really start not from the book of Revelation, but from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This was an announcement from the Old Testament of what was to come. We read it tonight knowing that it is an announcement of what is to come. If anything, it's just a matter that it seems a little bit closer because we've got several hundred years, thousands closing in on this time when he will rule and reign here on this earth, and we will be allowed to rule and reign with him. A remarkable time, and that is what we refer to when we refer to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. For premillennialists, that means that we believe that the millennium has not as yet arrived. We're also pre-tribulationists, meaning that based on what we've seen in the scripture in these past weeks, we realize that the tribulation period has not yet arrived, and the rapture has not yet arrived. We're not going to go through that tribulation period. We will be with him, and we will see him as he is, and we will celebrate with him. And so what we wait for is the sounding of the trumpet to be called up and be with him, and so shall we ever be with Jesus Christ from then forward. And then there will be a period of 7 years of tribulation, 3.5, very bad, 3.5, far worse. And at the close of that time, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on earth will come into place. There'll be other things that will happen as well, which we'll talk about as the coming passages lead into it. But there are some, Jim, that frankly do not believe in the millennium. And some believe that it's already taken place or that we're somehow going to bring in the kingdom. It was driven by this doctrine that we could bring in the kingdom. We could make everything so much socially better that somehow God would want to come in here and be a part of that. You know, good works, good things, touches a lot of lives, but good works, first of all, doesn't get you to heaven, and good works are not a replacement for what God would do amongst the people. If there is no millennium, then Israel has no future, because the majority of the Old Testament prophecies point to Christ and points to his ruling and reigning here on earth. It speaks of what will happen to Israel. If there's no millennium, then many scriptures are just platitudes. They don't really mean what they mean. But the truth is, they do. Isaiah 32:1, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. If there's no millennium, then why is there such a significance to Jerusalem and kingdom activity? For example, Psalm 2:6, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And finally, Joel 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Jim, I think you'd have to agree these past weeks or so, we've been seeing a lot of activity in Israel that certainly isn't post-tribulational. But definitely, you can see it's the anger, the hatred of the world towards Israel, who looks for God, who are his people. And it's amazing when you read a verse like this, Jim, that's an incredible foundation to realize that we are looking forward to a time when he will call us up to be with him, and that, yes, after the period of tribulation, that he will set up a time where we rule and reign with him in a remarkable way. Before we really get into the passage of chapter 20, anything on your heart you care to share with us as we get started?
Well, Pastor, I've just heard, you know, the last time we talked, you made the statement and the comment that that we're seeing what we consider some of the signs for the end times. For example, right now there's two hurricanes headed for Hawaii, and then they had a huge earthquake at the same time. And so you're seeing these because you've read it and said it to us that there'll be hurricanes and there'll be all sorts of signs. But yet you also reminded us that that's not what is, I mean, that is important, but that the rapture could take place just any moment. It does not, it isn't all of this stuff has to come to a certain point, and then the rapture could be right this moment. Am I correct?
So very true. That's very true. The prophecies that discuss, as you described, hurricanes, storms in diverse places, wars and rumors of wars in unusual places, announcements or prophecies are really driving home not the rapture, but are referring to things that will be happening during the tribulation period. And so even the close of the tribulation with the onset of the millennial reign. So what I'm saying is when we hear those announcements now, one of the things we have to realize is that those are prophecies starting to come into play that is referring to something that happens after the rapture, then how much closer are we to the rapture? So, I mean, it's like if you were driving to the coastline and you start seeing advertisements about restaurants that are on the coast, you know, that's not telling you you're at the coast, but it's a pretty clear indication you're getting pretty close to the coast.
Right.
The things we see being fulfilled are things that are talking about the arrival and the activities within the tribulation. And so if they're close, how much closer are we?
Yes. And, Pastor, do you ever feel like sometimes that that now would be a great time for the rapture because I'm ill-prepared for a test? Or I've got a huge event and I'm not ready for it. And wouldn't this be a great time to get me out of this responsibility because of unpreparedness or something? You ever feel like that?
Too many times. Absolutely true. you know, I remember back in college days that I went to a Christian college, and one of the things that was interesting is on test day before they would have us start the exam, the professors would typically ask for somebody to pray as we began the test. And I remember how that used to bother me when I'd hear some pious person pray that the Lord bless us in accordance to as we have studied and prepared. And I know on one occasion the professor asked me to pray before we took the test. And I recall praying very earnestly. I said, Lord, what we need is a miracle. So I knew I needed help to get through that exam. And, you know, every day we have tests that are laid out there in front of us, opportunities to be a witness, and yes, I have to admit, you know, it's an earnest prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I definitely would relish the opportunity to experience the rapture in our lifetime. But it also stirs us to activity. It stirs us to share the gospel, stirs us to get the word out with an equal strength and zeal, realizing, again, you know, we realize there will be people who reject him. And loved ones we know, friends we know, even total strangers we encounter. You know, I can't imagine anybody that you would have such disdain for that you would want them to go to hell. And if you think about God, he was a lot willing to have his son die so others wouldn't have to go. He's laid the path out there, given them the alternative. That's how much he so loved us. And so I think part of being Christ-like means that as anxious as we are to be with him, we're also anxious to take everybody possible with us to go on to heaven, to know him as Savior, to know him as Lord. So, absolutely. You know, Revelation chapter 20 begins, surprisingly enough, with verse 1, the first sentence of that chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And it may seem very obvious, very clear, but there's some nice little caveats to take a note to look at. You know, John views this incredible sight, because remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos, it's Sunday, he's been writing all these things down that he's been seeing. So he's been our witness and to all the events and transcribing it so as we'd have this document to look back and see. Well, actually, to look forward and see, I guess. And the angel comes from heaven with a key to unlock and open that pit. He comes equipped with a great chain and for a special prisoner. Now, it's interesting to me, and we're going to find out who that prisoner is in just a moment, but the word used to describe it, the great chain, this chain that it seems to be exceptional in its ability to bind the particular prisoner we're talking about, comes from the Greek word megas. And it's the same word that's used to describe God's blessings. When we talk of God's great blessings, God's great love, it's that same word. And I point that out because to understand the two extremes of its application, when you try to describe God's love, his great love, you know, it's the words just fail us. Our comprehension of it begins to fail us because we think of what he's done for us. To imagine that love that's just about off the charts, to think of his blessings, it's off the chart. Well, the strength of this chain to bind this particular prisoner is also off the charts. Its ability to bind is incredible. Jim, would you be kind enough to read verses 2 and 3, which, again, composes one very strong sentence.
And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
You know, the phrase that jumps out there for me is, and shut him up. I know he's talking about sealing that pit. I know it's talking about latching it down, making sure he doesn't get out. But, you know, after all the times of all the wickedness, of all the profane words, all the little innuendos we have to hear in life that break our hearts sometimes and even irritates when we hear God's name taken in vain, I think, boy, there's some that I really would like to just shut up, you know? I am so weary of hearing God's name taken in vain. It's just wrong. Imagine taking in vain the name of the person who loves us enough to die for us. It's absolutely
created us.
Yeah.
Well, you're going to just have to, I was going to say, you just have to never watch TV or cable then, because it's just absolutely so prolific on TV and cable and movies, and it's just, boy, it just gets to you. And I even have a friend of mine that goes to church with us, and sometimes I hear his language, and I think, are you listening? Are you reading the same Bible I am? And I'm no innocent one. You know, there was a time that was just common, everyday punctuation. And yet, after becoming a Bible student and reading God's Word and understanding this great love that nobody can truly do justice describing, I don't think, because it's not our nature to love that way. And you hear all of this, and I think if it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong.
I agree. Yeah, and I realize we're all a work in progress. I realize that he saved us and we weren't instantly perfect except instantly forgiven in his sight. And I think there is a desire to begin that growth and that change the more you fall in love with the one who saved you. But, yeah, the closer you get to him, it's harder to even hear those words. And it breaks your heart when you see a young child using words that I don't think they even fully appreciate what those words are, but they're profane and they're wrong. And so, yeah, that's one of the things that sort of hits me. Even though I realize that's not how the phrase is being used here, it's something that just sort of jumps out to me that I grow so weary of hearing profanities and hearing this world refer to our Christ and our Savior and our God in a profane way.
Yeah.
You know, the scripture says to lay hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil. Yeah, those are really labels for him. They really are like he's, you know, just as we might use the expression, that old snake in the grass is very similar. What's interesting is that phrase serpent is, again, a Greek word that is an emblem of cunning and wisdom. And, you know, so the old serpent, Satan, has got some cunning about him. And I believe wisdom comes from God, but the cunning side of him is his ability to set us up for failure, his ability to lay temptation in our path and to catch us whenever at our weakness. Say a lot of bad things about Satan, but one thing you can say is he is a worthy adversary. He is one out there who is definitely committed to stumbling us and trying to make our witness ineffective and to try to make those who have yet to accept Christ not to accept Christ. He pales in comparison to the power and the grace of God. So that's important to remember as well. At this point in time, before God sets up a thousand-year reign, before he sets up a scenario where, you know, righteousness will reign, the first thing that happens is Satan is bound. And he's cast into the bottomless pit. You know, Christ owns the keys that are referred here that the angel comes with. Remember Revelation 18:1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. But as any great ruler knows, you delegate. So in this case, he has delegated the keys to this angel, a messenger who comes and binds Satan and secures him in this bottomless pit. He will not come out because he's sealed him. And he's not going to deceive the nations any longer. He'll be there for 1,000 years. Why? Because prophecy has to be fulfilled. And after that, he's going to be loosed for a short time. The chain that is used to bind the devil, and he's considered like a holding cell for a term of 1,000 years. And, you know, interesting thing about the name Satan, you know, we know he's the leader, the prince, the power of the darkness, the heir. His name literally means slander. That makes sense. He's the accuser of the brethren. Now, how often has he done that? To think of how he went in and tried to, you know, go and waltz through heaven and tell the Father that I have been traveling all through this earth, and he told our Heavenly Father, you know, I said, oh, you look at somebody like Job. Well, he only does it because you've been good to him. And so here he is, right in the throne room, trying to tear down somebody who's trying to put God first into their lives. Pretty amazing thing. Now, the bottomless pit should not be confused with the lake of fire that we read in Revelation 19:20. And Jim, would you read that verse for us, 19:20?
And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Right. So they're in that lake of fire, and at this point, Satan is now put into a bottomless pit and secured. Two different places. So lake of fire, bottomless pit, and hell are different places. You know, at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a time. and he leads a revolt, and ultimately then he is cast in to the lake of fire. And see this very clearly then in verse 4 of the chapter we're in tonight, Revelation chapter 20. And Jim, would you be so kind to read that?
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Wow.
Whew. That's awesome. And you realize that we've actually got several groups of people mentioned there. And John now witnesses thrones that are being used and occupied. What do you put a throne up there for? To execute judgment with Christ for 1,000 years. So remember, the scriptures tell us that we will rule and reign with him. So we're part of that group. And there's other people there as well. Those who are part of what's referred to as the first resurrection. This includes the Old Testament saints, people who got saved prior to John the Baptist. And with the beginning of John the Baptist, we have the church age saints that are being saved and born again. That's us today. And then you also have the tribulation saints. There are people who got saved during the tribulation period and refused to take the mark of the beast. Now, these are considered part of a royal priesthood. That's what's described in 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's very important to realize that this royal priesthood, the fact that we will literally rule and reign with him during this 1,000 years, that we will be a part of that process to make it a time where righteousness is ruling. It is in power. There will not be sin. It's an incredible time. Now,
yeah,
these things that come about, these people, including us, are made by Christ to be, according to Revelation 5:10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This millennial period, this 1,000 years, is that time that we're referring to, where we will rule and reign with him in a very literal sense. It's not figurative. It's not, you know, trying to paint a picture. This is what actually is going to happen for that 1,000 years. And you notice the way it began. The first thing he did was to take evil out. He took Satan away. He took, you know, the lascivious rule that seems to dominate today and said, no, that's being bound. Some are being put into the lake of fire. Satan himself is chained and put into a pit. And for that entire time, righteousness will rule. Now, Jim, what happens as we get to verse 5?
But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
In other words, what we're talking about, the Old Testament saints, church age saints, tribulation saints, they're the first resurrection. They're coming out. They're experiencing the millennium time in a world of righteousness here on earth. But this other group, the rest of the dead, live not again until that time's over. They will become what's referred to as the second resurrection. And these are the people who died without Christ. These are the people who rejected him, that never knew him, and denied the Christ to be Lord. And so they are not raised up, certainly not raised up with a glorified body, certainly not raised up to rule and reign. These were the ones that are awaiting judgment for eternal damnation. And so when we speak of those who rule and reign and are resurrected in the first resurrection, we're talking about those from Adam forward who know him. Those outside of Christ from that period have not been resurrected in the first resurrection. Jim, verse 6.
Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
And so once again, those are the first generation from Adam, Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints. You know, they're the first resurrection. We are to be blessed, which is another way of saying happy or happiness, holy, separated unto God. The second death, that judgment that's coming for damnation, has no power over us. Why? Because we're in Christ, in the Beloved. We shall be priests of God and of Christ. We're going to rule and reign with him for a full 1,000 years. And now we begin experiencing an important transition after the 1,000 years. But before I do, Jim, any questions or comments for as far as we've reached?
Thank you. That is, I'm glad you asked me, because one of the things I'm considering is, when you tell us this, when you read God's word and it says we'll rule and reign,
mm-hmm.
it gives me a different picture of what might be some of the activity in heaven. And I think we're ruling and we're reigning over what? You know, it kind of conjures up, I'm trying to look for those nuggets, as you've always told us, and you've got me so on guard and so sensitive to every word, because it's mm-hmm. every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And I'm just thinking, boy, when you say I'm going to rule and reign, I'm going to be a part of the management, the government.
Very true.
I've not enjoyed that before, and I'm thinking, wow, we got a lot of stuff to do in heaven, and if we're ruling and reigning, we're ruling and reigning over who or over what, and what activity is that, and maybe eternity is not enough time to get it all done. What do you think?
Well, it's an amazing thing that it will be. It's, you know, there's a reference to eternity, which is after the millennium, after the time that Lucifer is loosed again, and after a final judgment, that we refer to eternity. And the phrase that is used to describe that period is that time shall be no more. If you think about it, the reason we have a measurement of time is because we're always losing ground. In a sense, it's time has passed and we've run out of that opportunity. We've got some other thing to try to accomplish. When he is in complete control and there is no more pending time where Lucifer will come out again, well, time is no longer an issue, because we will worship him, praise him, and have righteousness with no time limit. It's an amazing thing.
Oh, boy. Yeah, I guess we're out of the watch business at that time. No more clock.
At that point, yes. Yeah, digital or otherwise, I think we can retire them at that point. I may even have to retire the one that's got the sands that drip down there.
I noticed that on your
sometimes.
Desk. I noticed that on your desk. How you keep flipping that every 3 minutes or so. And it just seems to me like, you know, it's, I can't imagine, Pastor, what it's like to be on a schedule. Even when you're on vacation, there is mm-hmm. you need to be somewhere at a certain time because the geyser's going to go off, or they're going to have the feeding time at the zoo, or whatever you do on vacation, which I can't remember. But it just seems like, how do you operate? What's it like? Because it's a pressure. It's a monkey on your back. It's always about time, isn't it?
That's true. That's true. And I'm not going to take the reference to monkey personal. I just thought you'd like to know that. But, you know, it's sometimes, I guess one too many bananas in the control room. What can
yeah.
I say?
I'm so insensitive. I apologize for that.
But, you know, that 1,000 years, it's hard to get a mental picture of that. I mean, I'll give you a simple example. You know, I remember some years ago, I took some training in Ogden, Utah. And the people of Ogden are genuinely a clean people. And by clean, what I mean is they keep their city streets clean. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, I am so used to having streets where you step out in wrappers on a street. It doesn't surprise you. A cigarette butt on the street doesn't surprise you.
You're not talking about rappers that are singing, or are you, in dancing? Not that kind of rapper.
Not that kind of rap. No, these are the ones that are actually, well, I guess that would make it confusing if I said sprawled out on the pavement too. But nonetheless, we're talking about trashed. Well, I'm still being confused. but no, just.
Oh, we're going to get some hate mail now.
It's just not throwing things into the trash can the way you ought to, just drop them on the ground.
There you go.
People of Ogden, to their credit, I mean, their streets are clean. Their sidewalks are clean. People, I think they would sooner take it back home with them than throw it out, even in an outdoor trash can. They just seem that way. It's an amazing thing. saved or not, they're clean. I'll give them that. Now, imagine living in a time where the entire planet is that way. Nobody trashes anything. Nobody has a slip of the tongue. Nobody curses and takes God's name in vain. You don't see a movie pop out that's got suggestive tones or bad language or inappropriate scenes just to get the rating down low enough they think it'll draw a crowd. No. And those that are ruling and reigning are answering directly to Christ. And we're not going to do something to try to see what we can get away with. We're going to try to do things to see how much we can glorify God. That's what the time of the millennium will be like. Quite. And remember, one of the stumbling blocks we have sometimes is, you know, Satan and his demons trying to cause people to stumble, trying to get that wrong thought going out there. And yet, they're all bound up at this time. They're not being allowed to do what they like to do. Mm-hmm. And so that's an amazing time. So John witnesses all these thrones. He says I'm occupied with judgment with Christ for that 1,000 years. We've talked about the groups of people that are there. We've talked about the blessedness to be a part of that group. And we move into that 1,000 years ruling, reigning with him, that first resurrection group. Verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison, his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. In other words, from end to end, from every place you can look, all over the globe, all the continents, he goes out, which he's doing today. But he's getting like a second chance here. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom are as the sand of the sea. Gog means mountain, and is the king of the land of Magog, will come from the north and will attempt to attack the land of Israel. Magog refers to an overtopping or covering the land north of Israel. And starting to get to some significant issues here. And verse 9, and when they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Mm-hmm. Now, why does God turn Satan loose for a season? You know, the answer is the free will of man. He's never wanted us, and I know a lot of people get this as a stumbling block, but the reason we're given these opportunities, the reason we're given a choice, he doesn't want us to just be blind robots that just, yes, master. No, he's allowing us to express his love, our love for him, out of a genuine heart of love and grace. If you brutalize somebody, if you abuse them, you know, you may get obedience at some point, but you'll never have their love or respect. And mm-hmm. God is not a bully, and he's not an abuser. He wants us to be able to choose to love him and exercise that free will to make the choice. And if you think about it, the very reality is he never made the place of hell for us. He made it for Satan and his fallen angels. That's important to remember. Sometimes people hear of hell and they think, well, that he holds that over like a torch waiting to say, here, you either love me or no. You know, it's I'm offering you this free chance, this free choice. It's not even free if you think about it. Free in the sense that we don't pay anything, but not free in the sense that Jesus has already paid the price for it.
Right.
Now, you alluded to something a moment ago I want to go back to, Jim, because it really fits in here. I said, well, why is he loose for a season? Because of the free will. Think about this. Who can he persuade? You asked the question or introduced the thought earlier about the rule and reign and what will be that like and who will be ruling. Well, we can't all be ruling and reigning over each other. There's somebody else we're ruling and reigning over.
Right.
Well, what's happening is, you know, I mentioned those groups earlier, Old Testament saints.
Yes.
Old Testament saints, church-age saints. Something we have in common is that when we are resurrected, we get a glorified body. Right?
That's right.
The tribulation saints, people who get saved during the tribulation, they don't experience the rapture. They don't experience a glorified body. And so, although in a glorified body, the Bible tells us that we're not known or known in marriage the way they are here now. But apparently, that third group, the ones that get saved during the tribulation, will most likely still be having offspring, still be having children. And those children grow during the 1,000 years and have other children. And so there is a several generations over that 1,000 years where there'll be offspring and there'll be people without the, that can make a choice of, I'm living in a righteous reign. I'm living. I see God at work every day. I see people who are making righteous judgments every day. And they're being obedient, but are they being obedient because that's the law of the land? Or are they being obedient because they've really fallen in love with Christ, much in the same way their parents have and the way we have? So as you draw down the close of the millennial time, Satan is loosed one more time, not because he's causing us to trip or fall and lose our salvation, but because there's generations of people from 1,000 years who have not made their choice while they could be tempted with evil. See, they have not really experienced what it's like to live in a world where Satan is trying to influence for wrong. They've only been living a life where God has been ruling and reigning, and we've ruled with him and had a righteous judgment, where they didn't have to fear the court system or fear, you know, would they get a fair shake. They've always gotten a fair shake during that time. So now, for the 1,000 years Satan's been bound, temptation's been tied up, hasn't been the issue. Satan will be loosed, give these people an opportunity to exercise their free will. And they can decide if they're merely going along in a society of peace and joy, or do they really acknowledge Christ? So note that Satan travels all aspects of the world, continues to deceive the four corners of the world it's referred to, and God is going to judge and destroy all those who rebel. Now, there's other passages in Scripture where we refer to Gog and Magog. We're definitely referring to Russia in that context. Ezekiel 38 and 39, those two chapters, give you a very good example of that. But in this context, and this period of time, at the close of the 1,000 years, in that little season of time, we're not quite sure how long that is, for the simple reason the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us for a season. Here's what we know. The wording here is not referring to Russia, but it's referring to historical brutality. Just in the same way that if I was describing something that was particularly horrible, treacherous, vicious, vile, I might refer back to what happened at Pearl Harbor, or I might refer back to what happened at the Auschwitz camps, or what happened during 9/11 and within our own country, and to numerous small dictators that have come and gone. Each time when they came, they brought pain and suffering and misery.
Yeah.
Gog and Magog, historically, in our future, as we go through the tribulation period, we'll see how Russia comes down and attempts to attack Israel and brings the world on against Israel. And in this passage, when we refer back to Gog and Magog, we're referring back much in the same way as we might refer back to Pearl Harbor, Auschwitz, or 9/11. People will refer back to Gog and Magog as a point of horrid, evil, wrong that's now attacking Israel, coming in to attack Israel yet again. So in that context, Satan continues to try to destroy and destroy Israel, which brings us to verse 10. Jim, if you'd be so kind.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So, with this conclusion, when they attempt to attack Israel, and God has to step in and bring about deliverance one final time, he also brings in this other type of judgment. Because at this point, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, are all in that lake of fire and brimstone, that continuous pain and suffering judgment. As we read of this place of judgment, we should recognize that God has not been waiting for the chance to entrap mankind, as I said before. And note that this place of torment was not even designed for mankind. I referred to that earlier, but I want to give you all the scripture that goes with that, which is Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jim, would you share that?
Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And there it is, prepared for the devil and his angels, just like you said.
In Matthew 25:41, it is talking about the judgment that will take place when people, in fact, just preceding to verse 41, verse 40, it speaks of the fact that, but Father, didn't we know you? Didn't we cast out demons? Mm-hmm. Didn't we go around doing all these good works? And he responds back to them, depart from me, you cursed, and to everyone, I never knew you. And so you see, there are people out there who are false witness, even today. But what Matthew 25:41 tells us, that they will be judged, and they'll be judged painfully. And again, God's not the bully that's just trying to beat up on us. He's trying to give us the opportunity for salvation. What this passage reminds us is this place of suffering was never meant for man. We chose it when we fell in the garden. We chose it every time we ignored him. We chose it every time we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The reason he has entered place was this little verse right here, prepared for the devil and his angels. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to pick up with the judgment of the wicked, which occurs in Revelation 20:11-15. So I encourage our listeners to spend some time this week reading through that passage. Be ready next week as we get into that study. By the way, I hope people notice that little phrase I used earlier. I will throw this in, no extra charge, a little lanyard. Next week, the Lord willing, I use that phrase for a simple reason. James 4:14-16, whereas you know not what shall be the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. What the scripture is simply saying is, don't be so boastful as to pronounce, I'll do this, I'll do that. No, what we say is, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or I'll do that. Because, as we said earlier tonight, the trumpet could sound as we're doing this program, and we could call it up and be with him even now. So, when we make our plans, we make them by seeking God's face, seeking his will, trying to do what's in harmony with his word. And even then, we do it knowing the Lord willing. Because otherwise, we don't know how he may have the time planned. We try to do it
right.
His way. Well, Jim, I tell you what, why don't we take just a very short break, and when we come back, let's try to deal with some questions. Does that sound good to you?
Sounds great.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly, as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
And thank you, Jim. Do you have a question for us?
Yes. The Bible covers the subject of sex and sexuality in many ways. Adultery in the Ten Commandments, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the woman at the well. Pastor, does the Bible talk about Christ being tempted in any way by a female?
That's a great question. It's one that's rarely ever put forth, but you know, I think we need to realize that Christ definitely experienced temptation. You know, we know that he experienced temptation, which includes women, simply based on Hebrews 4:15, which reads, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. You know, we remember when Jesus went into the wilderness, that Satan tried to tempt him with power. He tried to tempt him with wealth. He tried to tempt him for simple hunger, physical hunger. And, you know, he succeeded in all that. He had, meaning Christ succeeded. He remained faithful to God. And does not mean he could not feel temptation. Does not mean he couldn't be exposed to it. But what's exciting is to realize that he had victory over it, and he demonstrates for us ways to have victory over it. Now, the verse also, of course, indicates that he had victory over the temptation. If you're looking for specific examples, I could suggest his interaction with females here on earth. I refer to the way he controlled his conversation, not with harsh words or aggressive tone or even physical actions, but by returning the conversation to the message of the grace and of God. I think that's important. I think that's a good clue for all of us when we're dealing with any sort of temptation to control the language, control the process of where are we allowing this to go. In other words, are we going? If we're a group, with a group, do we let the group control the language? Do we let them bring in the innuendos? Well, went at the well, with the woman at the well, he did not allow the woman to change the subject, but kept her focused to the issue of redemption. This can be seen in John chapter 4. It's worth reading. When the woman came to him and washed his feet with tears, kissed his feet and anointed him with oil, this is at another time, he addressed the group that happened to be there and recognizing her act of appreciation for her restoration by the grace of God. He did not take advantage of the moment. He did not abuse her emotionally by putting her down or taking advantage of her, because at that moment she was very vulnerable. She was taken away with his kindness, his compassion. She wept as she took this wonderful act of compassion. In the flesh, he could have taken advantage of that and of her, but he did not. Instead, he used it as a time to show respect. He could have taken advantage, but he treated her with respect. He used the moment as a teaching moment to those who were present. I believe as you study his life, you'll find this to be the common pattern. That's one that we could benefit from. To use our moments not to water temptation so that it can grow, but to limit our time and keep the focus on pointing people to Christ. And I hope that helps. That's a very good, strong question, but I think we also have to not just simply give the answer, but to look at how did Christ deal with it. And I really believe the way he dealt with it was by taking each moment of temptation and turning around and turning it into a teaching moment to protect the very people involved so they didn't become part of that sin moment.
You know, Pastor, I think back, and we had a conversation like this. As you know, I run in Memorial Park every other afternoon, and a friend of mine, we were talking about this very thing, and it seems like Jesus pointed out everything that we needed to be prepared and to change the way we saw and thought about life. And if he didn't include me in everything else, or you and I, or any male, he included us when he said, if we look on a woman with lust, it's as if we committed fornication. And so who did he leave out there of the male species? I mean, that's something that, that we're constantly tempted by because of our nature, because of the attractiveness of females. So this was a great question, and I think you could probably do a whole series on this, on how to prepare our minds and our hearts to avoid those situations and grow in a way that we avoided such temptation. So that's a great question.
And I'm thankful that you brought up that example, too, because of the fact that God did set the higher standard for us. By the time we moved from Old Testament to New Testament, you had religious leaders that were content by just controlling the outward appearance. You know, say, well, if you didn't actually break the law, then you're okay. And what God was saying there, what Jesus specifically was stating, is that, you know, if you only look and you have lustful thoughts, and, you know, people today sometimes even laugh at that word, but it's a perfectly valid word. If you fantasize, let's put it that way, if you fantasize about doing something that's wrong, that it's sin, well, you're guilty of sin, period. People have to realize the seriousness of sin. Because you damage your testimony, you damage your witness, you damage yourself. How can you really have a prayer life if you're having lustful thoughts? The two don't work together. And so I think people have to realize, you know, it's not enough simply not to do the wrong thing, but to think about the wrong thing is still wrong. Because it sets you up for failure. It sets you up to think, I could do this. And it's wrong. And we have to realize that.
Yeah. And whenever you participate or look or whatever the circumstance is, it's not just what you're doing, but those who see you, that you don't even see them see you. Oh, there goes that Christian guy. He goes to church, you know. And so you lose that witness, as you said. So it's a constant vigil. You know, it's never easy. Mm-hmm. Why is this always hard for us? But I have another question, because that was kind of a thought.
Okay.
What happens, Pastor, after death? What can you tell us about after death?
Well, the answer for that is contained in the Scripture, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. And just to give you a little bit of the setup as our time is running away from us, is the people there, this is right after Christ has gone up to be with the Lord, maybe a few years has passed, and what was happening is people really thought that, well, you know, his return will come in their lifetime. And some people had Christian brothers and sisters who had passed away and started to get a little concerned. Well, what happens now? I mean, they died and he hasn't come back yet. And so also let me remind people before I read it that people equate death for a Christian as simply sleeping and waiting for that resurrection. Well, here's verse 13 and so on. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other places, the scripture also indicates that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So at the moment of death, we are with Christ. We are in the beloved in that very moment. And what the scripture then continues on here in Thessalonians tells us, and when the time does come, so people don't have to worry about loved ones who pass away. If they know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the body may be in the grave, but their very soul and spirit are with Christ at that moment. When the rapture takes place and we have a bodily raising up, what he says is the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and will rise up to be with him first, those who are dead first, and then will remain with him forever. So in that instant of death, we are with him. And with the rapture, we'll all be with him together. So pretty exciting time. Great question, by the way. And as I look at their wonderful little clock that just seems to keep getting time away from us, because right now time is going on. It's not time forevermore. But we've got just about a minute, Jim. Do you have any closing comments?
Pastor, I just want to have people look at chapter 10 of Romans and go to verse 9, because if you don't know the Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think it's important that if you're listening tonight and you do not know Christ, go to Romans, go to our website, www.rightlions.com. It's on the website. How was that, Pastor? Get it done fast enough?
Marvelous. Did a great job. And that's so very true that so very soon, people make need to make a decision now. Don't wait for the trumpet. Don't face the tribulation. But instead, accept him as your own personal Lord and Savior. It's nice if you've got family who's already saved, but it's even better if you are saved and can go spend eternity with him. Join us again next week.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.